You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Our study in 1 Corinthians has brought us to chapter 3, which is a powerful chapter. It's a strong chapter. It's an important chapter. And really, in chapter 3, Paul lays the foundation for the rest of the book, the rest of the first letter to the Corinthians. And he enters into a subject in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians that might be seen as a little touchy. It's not, or I guess that depends on how sensitive you are. It's a subject that to some may be offensive. It's not supposed to be offensive. What it's supposed to be is challenging. But it's a strong, strong chapter. And before we just dive into it, I thought it might be best to kind of have a little preliminary study that leads into the things that Paul tackles in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's why I asked you to open your Bibles to Luke 14. We come to an occasion today when the Lord challenges the people that were following him to follow him in a different way than they had been following him, in a stronger way. I guess you could say in a more serious way, a more devoted way. But he goes on to explain that to follow him that way comes at a cost. There's a price involved, and that's what I want to talk about today. Let's read these verses here in Luke 14, starting in verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to, and said to them." Now all of these are, in my Bible, these are the words in red. This is the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." See if you can relate to this. A few years ago, I'm driving home from work, or actually it was lunchtime. I'm driving around, and I was on my way back to work from a meeting. That was it. And I needed to stop and get some lunch, but I didn't really have time to go into a restaurant, and I don't really like fast food. I wasn't going to go to McDonald's or Taco Bell or one of those deals. And so I happened to be driving by a market. I think it was a Safeway because they have the deli that I'm pretty fond of. And I remember I knew I only had $10 in my wallet because I had gone to the ATM and got 20 out and I'd spent some money on something. And I remembered specifically, I'm good to go. I got 10 bucks. So I go into this Safeway market and I go and I get one of those deli sandwiches that costs like, you know, $3.95 or whatever they are, $4.95. And then I got a bottle of water. So I'm well within my $10, you know, budget. And I got my stuff and I walk up to the checkout counter, and I'm ready to go. Well, I'm third or fourth person back in the, you know, 15 items or less line. And up in the front at the counter is a lady who doesn't have too much stuff, and they check her stuff out, and the guy gives her the total. I don't know what it was, you know, $17.14 or something. And she gets out her little purse, and she's got, you know, 5, 10, 11, 12, you know, whatever it was, $14 or $17, and she lays it on the counter. And then she snaps open the little coin purse. 1, to, and I'm going, you know, come on, lady, in this century, maybe, you know, I got to get back to work. You know, I got tick, tick, tick. I got things to do. And finally, she's down to the exact change, you know, in the penny, and she gets her stuff and she goes. And so I, you know, you take that step up in line. I'm going, now I'm good to go. And there's up in front of us, there is an older gentleman, and he's got a few things, not too much. And the gal rings him up and she tells him what the total will be. And he reaches in his wallet and he pulls out a debit card, and he goes, you know, I've always wanted to try this. God. And so he, you know, he swipes the wrong side and he swipes it the wrong way, and he can't punch in his phone number or his social security number or something. He can't get it going. And so the gal's reaching around upside down and backwards, and she helps him. And this is, you know, tick, 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 tick. And I'm thinking, I got to get back to work. I got stuff to do. I got a life to live here. Finally, the old fella gets through, you know, and he's just thrilled now because he used his little plastic card, and he gets on his way. And now there's in front of me is kind of a younger gal, you know, about my age. And she's, why does everybody always laugh at that? And so, you know, we take that step and she steps up, and she's got quite a few things. I think she might have been over the 15 item limit, but I didn't, you know, I think I counted 16, but that's okay. I'm going to be gracious towards her. And so they ring her stuff up. And then finally they announce the total. It's, you know, $29.37. Then she opens her purse, reaches in, and pulls out her checkbook. And I, you know, I didn't say it out loud, but to myself, I said, lady, everybody knows that you get the checkbook out, you write the date, you write Safeway, you sign it. So all that you have to do is fill in the dollar amount and tear it off. But no, she's got, oh, and this pen doesn't work. Have you got a pen? And I'm thinking, oh, you know, tick, tick, tick. Come on, lady. Finally, they get her check. She finds a pen and she fills the thing out. And I feel like I've been in line for like a month. Finally, it's my turn. I step up. Now I'm good to go. I got my stuff, my sandwich, my bottle of water. I got my wallet in my hand. She rings me up. That'll be, you know, whatever it is, $7.10. And I open the wallet and I reach in and I pull out not a $10 bill, but a piece of paper. I unfold it and it says, honey. I took $10. Would you ever go to the store and grab some stuff, maybe fill up your shopping cart or whatever, and go up to the counter not knowing that you had enough money? You know, would you go to the car dealer and look around for a brand new car? Oh, that's a good one. Test drive it. I'll take this. Sign me up. And then you get in there and they start, you give them your credit report, and you, they realize that, you know, they, we can't sell you this car. Oh, well, I knew that. Well, then why did you waste my time? Would you ever take something of value knowing that when the time came, you'd be entirely unable to pay the price? That's exactly the case. That's exactly the situation that Paul deals with here in Luke. Or that, excuse me, that Jesus deals with here in Luke. These folks, these followers were satisfied just to shop. And they really hadn't thought about, and probably for the most part had no intention of ever buying anything. They were just satisfied to shop. They were satisfied to just follow Jesus at a distance and maybe listen to what he had to say, but, you know, but never go to the checkout stand, to never get really involved with him or what he's doing. But see, that's not the life that the Lord has in mind for his people. That we'd be satisfied to shop and never ready to pay the price. And what Jesus does here is, what he did is he stopped, he turned around and looked at these people, and he said, if you want to do more than just follow me around, if you want to walk with me, not just behind me, if you want to be a part of what I'm doing and not just watch what I'm doing, You need to consider what that means and what it takes. And that's what he says to us this morning in this passage. Salvation is free, but there's a cost to following Jesus. Now, this passage answers three questions about that. It answers the question, why count the cost? You know, what's the reason for it? It answers the question, what is the cost? What specifically does the Lord require of me? And thirdly, how do I count the cost? What's that process like? Well, when it comes to the cost of discipleship, the first question is, why? Why count the cost? What's the reasoning behind this? Now, the first thing we see right here in verse 25 is that the reason we count the cost is that Jesus isn't looking for spectators. He has enough spectators. He's looking for disciples. Verse 25, great multitudes went with him. Great multitudes means lots and lots of folks. There was a big crowd by this time in his ministry. It was roughly a year or slightly less than a year before he would make that final trip up to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, he knew where he was headed. He denounced to his disciples where he was headed. And after 2 years of miracles and walking on water and feeding thousands and saying things that just baffled the experts and thrilled the common folks, he's kind of starting to tighten things up a little bit here. It's like that time when Jesus said, you know, I am the bread of life, and if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And hundreds looked around and said, what does he mean? This is weird. Have we got into some kind of cannibalistic cult or something? I'm out of here. And Jesus looked at his closest followers and says, will you leave me too? And they said, well, where else would we go? You have the words of life. This is another one of those filtering out occasions. He turns around and he looks at this vast multitude. Who knows, hundreds of people, possibly thousands of people, a lot of people. He turns around and he says, I'm not looking for spectators. See, this crowd followed him wherever he went. Maybe they were just hoping to see another miracle, another leper cleansed, another, you know, withered hand restored. Who knows? Maybe they were waiting to be another free lunch. You know, he fed the 5,000 here and the 5,000 there. Maybe he'll do it again. Maybe they were looking for a biggie. Maybe he would actually raise somebody from the dead again. That's a pretty captivating thought. And so these people went where he went. They followed him around. And of course, he knew they were back there. As he went from town to town and traveled around, and you know, it's hard, kind of hard to miss 100 or 1,000 or however many people back here. There's you and your 12 closest friends and 100 or so hangers-on and your mom and your aunt and all these gals that were there, and then there's all those other folks. I don't know, I was a little brother. I never had a younger brother or sister, but whichever side of that you're on, if you had a little brother or a little sister, remember what it was like when they just wanted to go where you went and they were like hanging on, you know, whatever you tried to do. Once my older sister, we were in church, and for some reason, I had to be like 3 years old. I don't know what was going on, but they called her up front. Well, I was sitting there with her, and when she got up, I just grabbed the side of her skirt and I went too. And I stood up there with her in front of all the people. I didn't know what was going on. She got some kind of certificate or something. But that's what little brothers and little sisters do, right? They follow you around. Now, they're not really involved in what you're involved in. They're not playing the game you're playing, or they're not getting the award you're getting, or they're not, you know, doing the work that you're doing, but because they're little, they just follow you around. Well, that's the idea here. These people were just following Jesus, even though they weren't the least bit really involved in what he was doing. They just were going to go where he went because he put on a pretty good show and you might get a free lunch and it's just what you do. Everybody else is doing it, so here we go. This vast multitude just following him around. Yeah, it's what a lot of people do every Sunday. You know, now I'm not going to, I got afraid of who I look at now because I'm not trying to pick out anybody. I'll look at my wife about that. But, you know, in this church and in churches around the county and the state and the country and the world, there are lots of people who show up faithfully, just following Jesus around to see what he might do. But they're not really involved in what he's doing. They're spectators. They're not disciples. Jesus turns around to this crowd and he confronts them. You know, the language implies here kind of an abrupt turn. You know, they were all walking along and Jesus kind of, you know, it's like he turned around real quick and they all, you know, stopped in their steps and that kind of thing. And he said, hey, you know, listen up here. If you want to come after me, and he says the weirdest thing, if you don't hate your family, your mom, your dad, your kids, your brother, sister, you can't have anything to do with me or what I'm doing. That got their attention. You can count on that. He confronts them. He turns abruptly. And three times, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33, he says the same basic thing. Unless you follow me, verse 27, if you want to come after me, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's verse 27. Verse 26, he said the same thing. You cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, it ends with those exact words. He cannot be my disciple. Those are strong words for folks that are, they're into what he's doing. They're just not a part of what he's doing. He says, you know, you folks, whoever does not, and then he names these three different points, whoever doesn't cannot be my disciple. Well, that kind of begs the question, what exactly does he mean by disciple? What is a disciple? Well, probably the easiest way to understand, to define disciple is to compare it with a student. See, all of us have been students at one time or another, and some of us still are, and some of us always will be. A student is one who studies a subject to become an expert in that subject. Whatever the field of study might be. You read the books, you go to the classes, you attend the lectures, you write the reports and the term papers and all that. And the whole goal is to become knowledgeable, to become an expert on that subject. That's what a student is. A disciple, on the other hand, is more interested in the teacher than the subject. A disciple is devoted to the person as well as the information that person has to impart. And Jesus wasn't looking for spectators. He wasn't looking for students. He was looking for disciples. And he says, you know, folks, here are three things. And if you can't figure this out, you cannot be my disciple. Pretty cut and dried. Not you might not be my disciple or you're probably not my disciple, but you ain't. You can't. You cannot be my disciple. So there's the difference between a student and a disciple. See, what's going on is these spectators, they're still living upside down. Remember in Acts when they said these people that follow this Jesus have turned the world upside down. Well, really what they did was they turned their world right side up. And the rest of the world was upside down. And these folks, these spectators, these people that followed at a distance, that tagged along with Jesus like a little brother or sister, they were still living upside down. Their lives were pretty much the same, except that now they were interested in this guy Jesus and they liked to follow him around when they had the time. You know, the thing is, you can continue upside down. You know, we're talking about discipleship here, not salvation, like I said at the top. Salvation is free, but discipleship comes with a cost. See, the thing is, though, the Lord doesn't just want your attention. He doesn't want you just to watch him or listen to him. He wants you to be a part of what he's doing. He wants us all to be a part of it. He wants more from you than just your attention, because what he really wants, see, is more of you, because he has more for you. And that's why he turns around so abruptly, stops these people in their tracks, and kind of lays this heavy thing on him. Now, the illustration that he uses tells us a couple of things. Look at verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? A tower. I realize that a lot of these folks would be farmers or maybe sheep ranchers. They tended olive groves or wheat fields or possibly fruit orchards or, in a lot of cases, vineyards. A lot of vineyards back in those days. They drank a lot of watered-down wine. A tower, see, gives you a better perspective. If you're standing down there and the trees are way over your head, or even if the grapevines are this high, whatever the crop is going, even with the wheat being this high, you can only see so far unless you get up. So every farm, every orchard, every vineyard had a tower so that the owner could climb up in the tower and get that fresh perspective. First of all, you want to see your crops, all of them, not just the ones that are right in your lap. How are they doing? Is it, you know, does it look as green over there as it does over here? Or do we have a problem? Oh, what's with that patch right in the middle? They're not doing too well. You want to be able to see your crops. You also want to be able to see your borders, whether it's a wall or a fence or just a road, a path, some kind of indication that, you know, you go to the end of your property and no further and nobody's encroaching on your property. You got to keep an eye on those borders and those boundaries. And probably the most important use of a tower to get up and get that perspective is that you can see the enemy. You know, maybe the tax collector's coming and you want to be not home. You know, or maybe it's a delegation of poor people and the crop's not ready to come in yet, or who knows what it is. Maybe it's the enemy. Maybe it's thieves. Maybe it's robbers, and you can get up in that tower and you can see clear to the edge of your vineyard and see that, you know, whether or not someone's over there trying to steal your grapes or your fruit or cut down your wheat or whatever the case may be. Or maybe even foreign invaders. You know, in these days, you never knew when the Syrians the Philistines, same thing. The Philistines would come, or somebody would come from a neighboring tribe or a neighboring country or even a neighboring county and just kind of try to rip you off. And, you know, the way they did that was they came up and they killed you and your family, and your house became their house, and your crop became their crop, and your tower became their tower. And so you're up there on guard, on watch. Well, it's the same way with the Christian life. We need a perspective on life that shows us more than we can see if we just stay where we are. Without a tower, you can't see your crops. You can't see your borders. You can't see your enemies. It's important for believers to see that, to have that fresh perspective, but there's a cost involved in building that tower. That's what the Lord's telling us here. Then in verse 31, he talks about going to war. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You know, what king goes to war without sitting down and figuring out, can I win this thing? Because if I can't, I might not go, at least not yet, at least not with these guys. I might get more guys. But you think about it and figure out. Now realize that spiritually we are at war. The enemy is out to get you. He wants to devour you. He wants to steal from you. He wants to kill you. That's his mission. That's his promise to you. That's what he's after. And so Jesus says, you know, it only makes sense to count the cost of this battle that you've entered into so that you can plan, so that you can see where you're weak and shore up the weak parts, and where you're strong so you can be well defended. You know, where is your armor weak and where is the armor holding up and all the rest? You know, Jesus says you need this perspective. You need to figure out if you can win this battle because you're going into it. Because without a new perspective, see, without counting the cost, we just face the same old struggles, the same old battles, the same old problems that we've always had. Nothing changes. And that's not the life of a disciple. That's the life of a spectator. At best, that's the life of a student. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to count the cost. And that's why. The reason we got to count the cost is because Jesus has called us to be disciples, not spectators. Now, the second question is this. What exactly is the cost? I mean, what does the Lord want from me? The better way to say it, what does the Lord require of me? See, there is a requirement to be a disciple. He said clearly three times, if you don't do X, you cannot be my disciple. So that we count the cost so that we'll know what it is, but what is the cost? That's what we're talking about. And you know, this is just meat and potatoes time. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is when the fooling around comes to an end and the surrender becomes complete. Following Jesus is going to cost you several things. First of all, and probably most importantly, it's going to cost you your heart. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to come after me with your whole heart. Now, he's not literally telling us that we need to hate our family. This is what's called hyperbole. It's an extreme exaggeration to make a point. What he says is, compared to the love you have for me, your affection for everybody else is going to seem like hate. That's how far apart those two are. If you're going to come after me, you need to come after me with your whole heart. See, remember that this whole thing is, first and foremost, a love relationship. For God so loved the world. That's why he sent his son. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves you. This whole thing is a love relationship. Now look at verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is, if you want to be my disciple, don't bring your baggage. I need your whole heart. I need your full attention. I need you, the fullness of you, without your baggage. You know, forsake all that you have to follow me. If your house was on fire, and a fire just started, you know, it's not engulfed in flame, but if your house were on fire, what would you run in and save? You know, your TV, your books, your guns, your fishing pole, your sewing machine, your, did I already say, computer? Funny how that comes to my mind, huh? What would you save? If you could go in there and get something, I mean, the cat's out, the kids are out, everybody's safe, but your stuff, photo albums, your memories, what would it be? What would you go in and save? See, remember that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You know, on that big pirate map, when it says X marks the spot, that doesn't tell you where the treasure accidentally happened to end up. That means that's where somebody put it. A buried treasure has to be buried, and somebody has to do the burying. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, wherever you've buried, wherever you've put your treasure, that's where your heart will be. So when you go into the house, what you save shows pretty much where your heart is. And what Jesus is saying here in these two verses is that I want to be your treasure. I want to be your treasure. If you're going to come after me, that's part of the cost. It's going to cost you your heart. not just your attention, but your affection as well. So much so that compared to any other love relationship, it's going to seem like hate. So much so that you're willing to just walk away from anything and everything. Well, you know, when I first fell in love with my wife, I'd have done that. I didn't have anything I wouldn't have walked away from. It didn't matter anymore. My friends, my family, my stuff, who cares? It's just her. And the Lord says, you know, if that's the way you can feel about another person, that's what I want. That's what the Lord wants from us. Jesus says, I want to be your treasure. He says, you got to give up your attachment to your stuff. See, that's the problem. It's not the stuff, it's the attachment. When I first came to faith, it was shortly after there had been kind of a wave sweep through the church where if you were a Christian, you know, you had to destroy all your rock and roll records, 8-track tapes. Remember those? Remember records? It's been a while. Tapes, cassettes, 8-tracks, all that stuff. See, it was you'd see it on TV or read it in magazines, and the Christians are smashing all their stuff, their Jimi Hendrix records and their Janis Joplin records and the Doors and the Who and everybody and anybody. And it's not enough just not listen to them. No, you got to gather them up, take them out, smash them, burn them, destroy them. Well, I just happen to have in mint condition the entire James Gang catalog on original vinyl. They'd barely even been played. I wish I still had them, because they'd be worth a lot of money. There's no way I was going to do that. There's no way I was going to destroy those. In fact, I didn't destroy anything. I didn't buy into it. I didn't get swept up in that wave. But the principle is this, and this is why it's so important. See, it's not the stuff. It's not your records or your tapes or your books or your computer or your whatever, your car collection, your fishing pole, your rifle. It's none of that stuff. It's the attachment to it that Jesus says, you got to give that up. Oh, you can have that stuff, enjoy it, use it, you know, in a positive way, and that's fine. But what's more important? That's the real question. He who does not forsake all, he who doesn't give up that attachment to anything and everything and put me first, Jesus says, I want your heart. That's what the first thing is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your heart. Second of all, it's going to cost you your very self. Now, a parallel, or I guess I should say nearly parallel passage to this is back in Luke chapter 9, just a few pages back. Turn back there. It's a parallel concept, not a parallel to the occasion. And I know you've probably read this or heard this passage before, and you'll see the similarity. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, you know, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Look at that first part. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Counting the cost, if you're going to be a disciple, number two, it's going to cost you your very self. Now, what exactly does that mean, deny yourself? There's a lot of ways to look at it. I guess the most common way that I've heard it talked about is surrendering, denying yourself, meaning to surrender or give up your way of life. And that's certainly true. To surrender living the way you live without or apart from Jesus. Now, it seems to me that's the whole point. I mean, isn't that what we wanted to do? When we received the Lord and put our faith in Him and came to recognize even just a tiny portion of all the blessings that He had for us, weren't we anxious? Weren't we excited to let go of ourselves and let go. I mean, I've messed things up for however many years now. Let's give it, you know, you take charge, Lord. You lead, I'll follow. You call the shots. You say what to do and I'll do it because I'm tired of my way. I mean, isn't that just the whole point? He says, you got to deny yourself. There's another aspect to that, though, that I think is real important when he says, deny yourself, and we'll talk about taking up your cross in a minute. And not only, let me say this. It doesn't necessarily mean deny everything you ever enjoyed about life. That's how we read it too often. If you would come after me, thou shalt deny everything that has any joy or fun in it whatsoever. I don't think Jesus was a fun guy. He liked to laugh. He liked to joke. He liked to eat. He liked a good party, frankly, like the picnic yesterday. He would have had a great time at that. He's not telling us to give up the things we enjoy, but when you deny yourself, not only do you surrender your way of living without him, but you surrender your attempts to earn his favor, your attempts to deserve the gift that he freely gives you when you put your faith in him. Deny yourself. You got to give up yourself. That's part of the cost. Really, what he's talking about here is control. Deny control. Let me drive. Let me take over. Let me call the shots. Don't be afraid I'm going to boss you around and lead you someplace you don't want to go. Jesus says, trust me. I read a magazine article this last week. I can't remember the fellow's name, but he's been a powerful, powerful child of God for many, many, many years, and he's written books and pastored churches. And a guy in the magazine asked him, if you could condense it all down to one key piece of advice for all the rest of us, you know, chumps who are trying to figure this deal out, what would you say? And he thought for a minute, and he went, trust Jesus. Well, I can read that sprayed in graffiti on bridge overpasses and power outlets, but that's the key. Jesus says, trust me, deny yourself, and trust me. Let me drive. Let me lead. Let me fly the plane. Let me pick the destination. Let me pick the path. Let me lead you and you follow. Deny yourself. You know, what we're really talking about here are three things, the P words. Preferences. Oh, I can't remember what they are now. Preferences, patterns, and priorities. Patterns, preferences, and priorities. I'll never forget the first January after I became a believer. I don't mean the time I became a believer when I was 7. I don't mean the time I became a believer when I was 17, or the time when I became a believer when I was 18, or the time I became, I mean the time I became a believer for real. It happened to be in May, I remember. May, it's about over 20 years ago, May 85. The following January, Super Bowl Sunday. Now, the Super Bowl started at 3 o'clock our time on the West Coast. And I don't remember who was playing in 85. Was that the year of the Bears? I don't remember. But and the game started at 3, and I'm watching the Super Bowl. I mean, that's about the only football game I definitely watch, and I'm enjoying it. And church starts at 6 Sunday night. And I'm watching, and you know, halftime comes and goes, and we eat the chili and everything. And it's, you know, 5:30, and the game, I don't know, it was running a little long, and it wasn't over yet. In fact, we were still early, I think, in the fourth quarter. And it's 20-6, and, you know, and the game's still not over. And it's 5:45, and it's time to go to church. But the Super Bowl's on. It's just one Sunday a year. But it's time to go to church, you know, says the angel on this shoulder. But church starts at 6. No, but the Super Bowl. You know, you can go to church late. You don't like the music anyway. Just get there in time for the, you know. I went to church. And I remember, like, later that night or the next day kind of thinking about it and going, I can't believe that I walked out of the last, you know, few minutes of the Super Bowl and went to church. It wasn't like a hard decision or something that I ought to do or somebody, you know, it was just like my heart was more with the Lord than it was with McMahon or whatever that guy's name was, that quarterback, you know, the Bears. Man, that was an eye-opening experience. It was a very encouraging experience. See, that was my pattern to watch that Super Bowl every year. We all have our patterns. Well, I always stop at the tavern on the way home. Grandpa did it, my old man did it, and I do it, and my boy's going to do it. It's a pattern. It's just the way it's always been. Stopping off at the tavern on the way home. And it's the same way with watching that Super Bowl for me every year, do or die, no matter what. I'm not even that big of a fan. I don't follow the teams. I don't watch all season. I don't really care who wins. I just like to watch the Super Bowl, and I do it every year. But those patterns get broken when you deny yourself, when you deny control and give your life fully to the Lord. Those old patterns get broken, and you go where He wants you to go. You know, the second thing, patterns and then preferences, what we like to do. Well, I'd rather read, you know, romance novels or sci-fi or you know, Lonesome Dove or something. I'd rather read that stuff than the Bible. Well, maybe you would. I'd rather eat junk food, drink root beer, and watch cartoons. But my doctor tells me that'll kill me. So, for the sake of life, I don't do that very often. Our preferences just need to change based on, if we're going to follow Jesus, that's part of the cost. We're going to give up those patterns. We're going to give up those preferences. We're going to give up those priorities. See if this will catch you. Well, I don't really worry about watching R-rated movies. I mean, I can handle it. Little rough language. I grew up with that stuff. We're not talking pornography. We're not talking X-rated or triple X. We're just talking about R-rated movies, and all the good ones seem to be rated R anyway, and I can handle it. Well, maybe you can. You know, maybe you can handle it. But, you know, would you eat a little bit of poison every day, even though you weren't dead yet? Jesus says, I want your whole self. I want you to do, you know, what's best. I want you to follow me. Denying the self means that what you've always done, what you'd rather do, and what you feel like you can handle no longer enter into the equation. It's not a question of, yeah, but I really like the Super Bowl. Yeah, but I really like, you know, Pringles. But I really like whatever, Robert De Niro, and whatever the movie's rated, I don't really care. But see, that doesn't even enter into the equation. When you surrender yourself, that's part of the cost of following the Lord. If you want to be my disciple, I told you this was going to be a tough one. And believe me, I'm talking to me too. I'm going to listen to my own tape. How about that? Anybody who ever tried to quit smoking will tell you how hard it is to quit on a number of levels. There's just the habit, the ritual. I got a buddy who talks about how he used to, you know, right before he'd go on stage, he'd get that fresh pack and smack them down and open up, and that first cigarette out of the pack, and how that was just kind of a pre-game, pre-gig ritual for him. So there's the habit part of it. There's the, you know, the addiction part of it. I mean, that nicotine monkey is on your back going, I gotta have some, I gotta have some. And you can only go so long until you kick that monkey off. I mean, there's a, you know, anybody who's ever gone through that, here's the thing. While you're a smoker, or while you're a drinker, or while you're a porn addict, or while you're a, you know, dog beater, or whatever the deal is, while you're in it, it seems completely normal, doesn't it? That's just who you are. I know guys that stab needles in their arms and you don't even realize how unusual it is. I had a buddy who's a diabetic, and the first time at the restaurant, he pulled his shirt up and pulled out this needle, and I was going like, And he's like, oh, you know, it's like he's been doing it since he was 6 years old. He didn't even think about it. All of our vices, our habits, our patterns, our preferences, our priorities, they seem so normal to us because we're in the middle of them. It's only after you get free from that bondage that you realize how precious freedom is and just how weird all those habits and hang-ups are. It's part of the cost. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you yourself. That's number two. Number three, it's going to cost you your identity. He says, which verse was it? 9:23. Oh, I turned the page back too soon. Back in Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his cross. Heard a lot of sermons on what that means. Everything from how the Romans slightly, when Jesus was a little boy, there was a revolt in Galilee near Nazareth, and the Romans had come and crucified hundreds of people and lined the roads with crosses and crucified people to overthrow this rebellion. And of course, the little boy would see that and it'd make quite an impression on him. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he talked about that. Maybe not. I don't know. But what to take up your cross, one thing that all the commentators, all the theologians, all the commentaries, all the Bible scholars and teachers will agree on is that to take up your cross means to identify with Him. That you wrap your life so up in His that you realize that when He hung on the cross, you see your sin there. It's not just somebody else doing something for you. You see that's my sin up there. That's my sin those nails are driving into. That's my sin with that crown of thorns. That's my sin suffocating under the weight of its own body. That's my sin being separated from God. To identify with the Lord. To sacrifice your identity means that you sacrifice, you know, who you are or who you wish you were. Or what you want to be, your goals, your purpose, your reason for being alive becomes wrapped up in Him. You know, we've all had heroes throughout our lives. Maybe, you know, historical figures, you know, Lucky Lindy or a president of the past. Not one of these jokers lately, but, you know, years ago we have these guys that we see are as heroes, General Eisenhower or whoever, or maybe sports figures. You know, when I was a kid, it was Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle, and those were the guys that were the heroes of the sports world, and maybe a movie character, or maybe, you know, of course, big in my life, musicians, rock stars. We've all had heroes of some sort or another in our lives. That's just part of growing up. And when you have those heroes, you follow them. You read every magazine article or book, or you listen to every story. You see every movie or buy every CD, or you know, you invest yourself in learning more about that hero because they're your heroes. And you're interested and you want to know about your heroes. You dress like them. You comb your hair like them, you know, you talk like them, you say the things they say, you imitate them, you try to be just like them. That's what heroes are all about. Remember when I was in about the sixth grade, you know, the monkeys were the hottest thing on the planet, and my favorite monkey was Mike, the guitar player, and Mike had one of those, a cap, it was like a wool cap. And who knows why, but for some reason there were buttons sewed on it. Like a double-breasted jacket, there were four buttons on this wool cap. And Mike was my hero. And I enjoyed the music and read all about him. He's from Texas. His mom invented liquid paper. You know, who knew that? But I wanted to be like Mike and my older sister. She was cool enough to take my wool cap and she sewed four buttons on it. Just like Mike's, and I, you know, put that baby on and went to school because I wanted to be like my hero. Well, when you take up your cross, as the Lord says here, take up your cross, you identify with Jesus. In a sense, you make Him your hero. You want to be like Him. You want to find out about Him. You want to say what He says, and you want to think the way that He thinks. He's the greatest hero we could ever have. the greatest hero anybody could ever have. And when he's your hero, you invest your life in letting who he is, his identity, completely saturate and overshadow who you are yourself, who you are in the natural or in the flesh. Now, that's what's so key about this little word here in verse 23 of Luke 9. I did it again, didn't I? When he says, deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's the key to the whole thing. See, this is a decision that we make every day. Every morning, a disciple of Jesus Christ wakes up and decides who they are and who they're going to be. Am I going to be in the flesh? Am I going to be drawn by the world and the lure of sin? Or am I going to be a disciple, a devoted follower, a student, and one who's just completely in love with Jesus Christ? Who am I going to be today? That's the decision that we make every morning. It's like brushing your teeth. You know, hopefully that's not a decision you have to struggle with. When I wake up, that taste in my mouth is so nasty that I can't wait to brush my teeth. Well, it's the same way taking up your cross daily. When we wake up, the taste of the world should be so nasty in our mouth that we can't wait to be cleansed by the love and grace of the Lord. That's what it means to be a disciple. Okay, finally, in these four things that you give up when you're following Jesus, it's going to cost you your will. I can't believe I did it again. This really is the last time. Okay, take up his cross daily and follow me. And follow me. Part of the cost is it's going to cost you your will. When he says follow me, he means follow my lead. You know, walk in my steps. Go where I go. Do what I do. Follow me. Imitate me. Be like me. It's part of, you know, we surrender our will for his will. Isn't that what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there's any other way to do this, not my will, but your will be done. And as we now follow the Lord, it's, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I surrender my will. I surrender my heart. I surrender myself. I surrender my identity. I surrender my will. There's not much left to give, is there? That's the whole point. He wants it all. He wants everything. He deserves it all. And it's only in our best interest to give him all. See, here's the point. He knows that the only way, what's the best way to say this? The only way we can ever have all of him is when we give him all of us. That's the only way it's ever going to work. If you want to know the Lord as well as he knows you, you've got to let go of that part of yourself that you've been holding back from him. And we've all got them. I mean, why hide or pretend when we know that he knows all our secrets? There's not one thought, not one attitude, not one thing that's a surprise to him about me or about you. So why should I pretend that I'm keeping a secret from the one who knows all my secrets? Why lie? Why rationalize? Why justify my sin when he knows the truth? He just cuts right through all the nonsense I might, well, yeah, but I was really tired, or I was really mad, or it was really hot, or blah, 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 blah. They pushed all my buttons, and you know, so forth and so on. He knows the truth. He knows the truth about your heart. So why play that game? Why hold back any part of our time, our talent, or our treasure? Why hold back at all? It's all his anyway. Everything we have came from him, so why would we try to hold back what really belongs to him? The cost of discipleship is complete surrender. Surrender. Sometimes, you know, when we're worship and people go like this, it looks like somebody's got a gun in their back. But that's the idea. Not because there's a threat, but because I give up. I surrender. You can take whatever you want. Take my wallet. Take my heart. Take my time. Take my treasure. Take my will. Take my identity. Take all that I have, Lord, because I surrender it to you. But as long as we hold back, We remain spectators, not disciples. There's just one last question that that leaves. How do you count the cost? I mean, what exactly is that process like? And this is extremely practical stuff. And if you're not a note taker normally, you just might want to write this part down or store it away in your head or something. Back to chapter 14 and verse 28. How do we count the cost? He says, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? Now, he's not talking about whether you're seated or standing or laying down, but he's talking about when he says sit down first, he means to deliberately and thoughtfully think it through. Which one of you doesn't take the time to work through this issue, to think through this thing? And the question you're thinking through is, am I really a disciple or am I a spectator? Am I on the fringe of this thing called the kingdom of God? Or am I right smack in the middle of it? Is my faith just fire insurance? Or is it the very core of my being and my life? Because Jesus says, if you're on the outside, you're not a disciple. You can't be a disciple. You need to sit down. Now, here's the practical part. First of all, you recognize the need. You know, why count the cost? Jesus' call to discipleship and this new perspective that we have from our tower, from analyzing the battle that we're involved in. Jesus calls us, we have this new perspective, then you count. When he says count the cost, literally means compute or calculate. You know, you add up. That just doesn't add up. Well, add it up again. Compute it, calculate it, figure, cipher, reckon, whichever kind of language you want to use. You do the work, and then you determine what you're willing to pay. You know, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to pay the price. He could have been the 13th apostle. Jesus said, sell everything you have and come follow me. Join with me and my guys and let's go. He says he went away sad because he wasn't willing to pay the price. You deliberately and thoughtfully think it through, determine what you're willing to pay. Now, what we're talking about here is an act of the will. I know we talked about surrendering our will to the Lord, and that's certainly part of it, but you have to exercise the will to surrender your will. Remember that old quote I've shared with you before. The will hoists the sail, which is then filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, which moves the ship of our lives along. We have to hoist that sail. There's a decision here, an act of the will. In other words, I guess if you're into, you know, what my football coach used to say is it's gut check time. You know, have you got it? Can you win this game? Or not, because at halftime you say, if you guys aren't going to go out there and play like winners, let's just, you know, stay in here and take our uniforms off and go out and watch the other guys run around. If you don't have the desire, you know, if you're not into doing that, that's what the gut check, we need to sit down and ask ourselves the hard questions. Am I in this thing or am I just watching? Am I shopping or am I buying? Because I'm going to the checkout counter pretty quick here, and I need to know whether or not I got that $10 in my wallet or not, because a note from your wife won't cut it. Number one, you got to sit down, like he says here. Number two, you got to get specific. And this is just, this can't get any more practical. Now, if you can do this in your head, God bless you, go for it. I can't. When you get specific, that means you pick a time. You sit down, you get a pad and a pen, whatever it takes for you to keep up with this, and you make a list of all the things you're involved in. You've got family obligations. You've got, you know, career-based responsibilities. We've all got various hobbies and interests, and those are fine to have. But you make a list of those things, and then you look at the list and you ask, how am I spending my time? You know, what do I do with my life? Am I standing in that checkout line going tick, 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 tick? Or am I actually accomplishing something here towards what's most important to me? Are you using the internet? Are you surfing around, you know, are you going to Bible-based sites and studying the Blue Letter Bible, or are you using it for valueless or even at the other end of the spectrum, some negative, detrimental purposes? How am I spending my time? How do you spend your treasure? That is your money. How am I spending my money as it relates to God's kingdom? Would you be comfortable if we took your checkbook register and just put it out on the bulletin board to see how you spend your money? How about if we went down to Drew's or the Hollywood Video or somewhere and got your movie rental record? Would that make you squirm in your chair? See, think about, how am I spending my time? How am I spending my money? And thirdly, what are you feeding your soul and your spirit? Next week we're going to talk about when Paul calls these people in Corinth, he says, you're just babies. You're babies and you should be mature. In Hebrews he says, you should be teachers by now, but you're still just babies in Christ. How are you feeding, or what are you feeding that little baby soul, born again spirit? Are you listening to faith-building music or Bible teaching on the radio in the car? Or are you listening to some kind of junk? You know, are you feeding your mind, you know, brain candy? Nothing wrong with music. I love music. You know that. All kinds of music. But when we're talking about investing in the things of God here, you got to get specific. You got to be specific and you got to be honest. What am I involved in? What are my obligations? What are my responsibilities? What do I like to do? How am I spending my time? How am I spending my money? And you got to get specific, and then you figure out, am I being a disciple here? Am I surrendering? What, am I paying the cost of discipleship, or am I playing the game? Am I just a spectator in this thing? You know, you might be thinking, man, this is hard. This is heavy. This is, you know, I just wanted to go to church and feel good and go home a half hour ago. But you know, God wants more for you than you're willing to settle for. And the way that you get into those things that He wants for you is by surrendering the worldly stuff, the baby stuff. And we'll talk more about that last week. If you're thinking this is heavy, this is hard, this process is hard, or the cost of discipleship is high, yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, you're no dummy. You figured that part out and you got it. It is hard, but realize this. None of it depends on your strength or your ability. None of it. God will honor your decision. See, it's your decision and your desire that makes the difference. And God will honor your decision and He'll fulfill that desire. He'll bless you. He'll honor willingness and sincerity and surrender. He will honor that. What you've got to do, all we've got to do, is make the decision. And walking along, following the Lord at a distance. And He stops and He turns around like Uncle Sam and points that finger right in your face and says, are you just going to stay back there with that crowd, or are you going to come up here and be one of my disciples? Are you going to walk behind me, or are you going to walk with me? Are you going to watch what I do, or are you going to be a part of what I do? Because when you choose to be a disciple, the cost is nothing compared to the rewards and the blessings. Let's pray. Father, it sounds so easy when you explain the part about all we have to do is trust you to enter your kingdom. And thank you that that is absolutely the case. But we're just as grateful, Lord, that there's a deeper level of relationship that's not only available to us, but really that you intend for each of your kids. And as the years have gone by, from the folks that knew that and assumed it, and every single or nearly every single one of them entered into the fullest kind of discipleship. Over the years, that's kind of fizzled out. And now it seems like those that really follow you are the exception to the rule. That ought not be the case, Lord. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for settling for less than your best. Forgive us for taking the gift and opening the box and receiving the gift, but not really putting on and entering into the new life that you have for us. Lord, teach us that those that follow you aren't spiritual giants. That's just normal for your kids. And forgive us for failing to count the cost. Forgive us when we're unwilling to pay the cost. Help us, Lord. Increase our faith. Increase our surrender. We love you, Lord. Now, as we continue in prayer for a minute here, with the heads bowed and the eyes closed, and I would ask everyone to respect this moment. There's a sacred transaction that goes on here between individual believers or near believers and the Spirit of God, and it deserves and needs your respect. If you are one who's never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never taken those basic steps of admitting the reality that you don't measure up to God's perfect standard, but that you'll trust that Jesus has measured up to that standard in your place, and that by just believing in him, by putting your faith in him, you can enter into God's kingdom forever and God's best. And then beyond that, if there's anyone here who you're in the kingdom and you know the Lord and you love the Lord, but you've never counted the cost of real discipleship, you've never made the decision to pay the price of the cost of discipleship, you've never hoisted the sail so the Spirit can fill it, push you along in his power. If that's you, if there's anyone here that needs to do that kind of business with the Lord this morning, right where you are, I would just ask that you open your eyes and lift your head up and look at me. We're not going to march you down front and make everybody look at you, or you don't have to say anything or sign anything. I just want to know who you are. Amen. Are there others? Anybody else? Father, I thank you for these. For these, Lord, who I know, my brothers and sisters, who have made that commitment and long settled the issue that they're going to follow you. I thank you for those. And for those who I don't know, Lord, maybe they've made that decision too. It's just a question of we haven't gotten to know one another yet. For anyone here, Lord, who is hesitant, who's unsure, maybe they've made the decision in their heart, but they just aren't comfortable letting anybody know about it. I pray, Lord, that you would draw each of those to yourself. Get them to that point where they're not only willing to share that decision, but eager to shout it from the mountaintops. Like the song said, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, my Lord. Thank you, God. We love you. All of this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.